Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome back to the Spirit of Prophecy podcast. We are live today. So as always, when we're live, let me know if there's any audio or video issues or anything like that. And if you have any questions as we go through, make sure you leave them in the live chat. If you could start it out with question, that will help me spot them better. And we will see if we have time to get to those questions. But I'm very excited about today's program. I have a guest back with me. He's been here before. We have Pastor Mac Woody. Some of you might remember him. It was over a year ago I had him on, and I've been wanting to have him back on ever since, and we're just finally getting around to it. And he sent me an article the other day that was very interesting about the dry bones prophecy. It was kind of a look at that prophecy that I'd never heard before. I have my opinions on this prophecy, but what he had to say about it, I found very intriguing. It made a lot of sense. It leaves me with some questions that we will probably get to, but I definitely would like for everyone to hear from him, and I'd like to get let him give his thoughts about this. And if you have any questions, make sure you leave those. And so hopefully you'll get a blessing from this program today. But Pastor Woody, thank you so much for coming on the program. If you, for those who don't know you, if you want to take a few minutes, tell everybody a little bit about yourself and your church, that'd be great.
Well, good to be with you, Brother Tom. We're in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan near Marquette, and I pastor the Shiloh Baptist Church. We've been there in the Upper Peninsula here in the Marquette area since 1997. We've been in church planting since 84, been preaching since 1975. This is our 50th year, and we also have a ministry called Shiloh Films. Some of your viewers might have seen some of our movies, The Over Mountain Men. A lot of these movies are based on historical facts with drama. As with Roses, The Whipping of Obadiah Holmes in 1651. The Over Mountain Men, The Battle of the Regulators in North Carolina, Schubel Stearns, and The Great Revival of the South. We've just finished a couple of different films. I'm not sure if I sent you films, Brother Tom. We have the Trial of Your Faith. That's a doctrinal issue concerning our Baptist heritage. Also, we have Obadiah Holmes, as I mentioned. We just did a new film called The Red Herring, and that's an interesting film dealing with the warning to churches and the two women that are, one's deceptive and one is the true woman within the church itself. But it's a good movie, and shilohfilms.org, your viewers could go there and look at those films as well. But that's kind of who I am, and been in the ministry that time, and so we've started churches in Texas, Wyoming, Michigan, and different areas. So here we are today, and we're glad to be with you.
All right. Well, yeah, I'll have to make sure I put a link to that in the description, so you have to check out that website. I have not seen those videos yet. I'll have to go find those and check them out. I've always been interested in Baptist history. I'd like to do some podcasts on Baptist history, and so if there's any good authorities out there, you gave me your son-in-law's name. I reached out to him. I haven't got a hold of him yet, but
yeah,
I
told
like
me you
to,
did. He's out in Washington right now, doing a big film out Washington State, and he told me he's going to contact you. And
oh, good.
It would be good. But you could have both of us on if you like to talk Baptist history, and he knows it well. And of course, he does the filming and writes the scripts for it. But John will be getting a hold of you. Said he was, so he told me.
Well, yeah, and just let him know too. Yeah, if he wants to just come on here and promote one of the films or something, he's more than welcome to do that. I'm definitely interested in that. I did several years ago. I read some books and things on Baptist history. I found it very interesting, but it's one of those things I've not done as much reading as I should on it, and I definitely need some refreshers on that. And I thought this would. Usually these podcasts and having guests on that forces me to just kind of immerse myself in a lot of these things. And it's a good way to get me studying it and looking into it. But yeah, but I do want to get to the subject of today. Again, I mentioned everybody the article that you had sent me that I thought had a very interesting take. And you've sent me other articles and things before. And one of the things that I like about things that you have sent me is you're very specific as far as how you define certain things. I feel like in a lot of the in the futurist world, when it comes to prophecy, we're not real specific. We're very general about a lot of things. There's a lot of language that we just kind of let it mean whatever we need it to mean for whatever subject that we're talking about. And a lot of times what ends up happening, we end up finding conflict in different places. And so anytime I see somebody who is just very good at articulating their position, I like that, where it just kind of leaves you no question about where they're at. And so when I had you on in the past, one of the things we talked about was historicism, which is something that you know, a lot of people in the futurist world are not familiar with at all. And you know, a lot of these things that you bring up, to me, it's hard to debunk for sure. And I think in the futurist world, you know, we just kind of take for granted because of the fact most evangelical world is futurist, and we don't really challenge each other on things. And so I feel like that's caused a lot of goofiness to come into the futurist world, especially in the dispensational camps that I like to pick on all the time. But this is going to be another example of me, you know, trying to learn from another position because it makes a lot of sense. But if you would, I'm going to have this article come up on the screen. Hopefully everybody can see it. But it says, after those days, I'll make a new covenant. And I really liked the way you described the body, soul, and spirit of a nation. I thought that was very interesting. And so I guess if you would like to just say a little bit about this article that you'd sent me and maybe present it to everybody, go ahead and do that.
Well, we have to understand the microcosm here. I think that helps us. We understand spirit, soul, and body is this simplicity of the human. And as a human is, so is society. So you have within society itself the spirit, the soul, and the body. And when we are looking at Israel and the captivity, of course, the Assyrian captivity happened 75 plus years before the Babylonian captivity. So the 10 tribes were captured and dispersed. Now that's important to remember, because we'll read where he'll gather them back out of the nations whereas they were scattered, as well as when Nebuchadnezzar captured them, he also dispersed some of them, not every time, but there were three waves of the captivity that happened against the nation of Israel. So what I did is basically in the notes that I sent you, I basically dealt with the spirit of a nation, the soul of a nation, and the body politic of a nation. And when a person as an individual falls into immorality or falls away into apostasy, it begins from within. It's a process. And every time that they fell in the aspect of the spirit, soul, and the body, they were captivated, and Nebuchadnezzar came through three different waves. And then on the third wave, that's when in 586, I believe, is when he destroyed the temple. He burnt the city. He laid it waste, and he carried them off into captivity. But the first wave, I believe it was Daniel, he was taken. And then the second wave, Ezekiel was taken captive. And then on the third wave, that's when everything was totally destroyed and annihilated. And so they were in bondage for 70 years. Now, in the notes here, if you'd like to bring them back up, we have number one, as an individual, there's a spirit, soul, and body. I've already mentioned that. Now, likewise, it's a collective of individuals that make a nation, and there is a spirit, soul, and body. And we see this in the decline and the fall of Israel. So this will bring us up into their fall, in the three components of their fall. And when we look at the Valley of Dry Bones, there are three things that bring them back again. So that's what I would like to start out with, so the viewer, the listener, would understand what we're headed to. So you have the three that bring a fall, and then there's going to be the three that bring the restoration. And the restoration will be spirit, soul, and body as well. And we look at that as metaphoric, if you will. But the spirit of a nation, that's the moral, spiritual foundation. And now when they came back, they fell in this, but when they came back, they rebuilt the temple. And so in the spiritual aspect of it, represents the spiritual direction of the purpose of that nation. And it deals with their morals and their ethics and so forth. And then the soul of the nation that we see is the mind, the will, and the emotion. That would be the soul, and that's what the soul is in an individual. That also would be reflective in the corporate body of a nation itself. So every nation has a mind, a will, and an emotion, and we see that manifested even in elections, where the will of the nation, even the elected officials today, say it's a mandate of the people. And more and more, as there becomes depravity, that mandate changes. J.S. Mills, a founding father of our country, said this back in the colonial period. He said that no law would ever have to be changed except it be for the moral sediment of society. And so laws change as morals change. And as morals change, laws change, and so does the existence of a nation. So we have the spiritual decline of the nation of Israel. We have the decline of the soul. And then thirdly, the body politic, and that's the physical aspects of the nation. And the physical aspects, that represents the physical boundaries, that represents their identity, their land, their borders, and their economy, their structure, their physical security, their military, their law enforcement. So the body politic, that was the last thing that was destroyed. So the first thing that was destroyed in the first wave when Nebuchadnezzar came through, and I'll give you the dates in a minute, but I'm just giving you somewhat of the idea here of this concept. So the spirit of the nation fell, and that's the first thing that goes, is the spirit, even in the individual's life. So individually they were falling, and collectively it'll represent itself the same way as a nation. So they fell in that relationship with God. They were forsaken his word, his covenant, and the religious beliefs. They were becoming apostatized, and their moral, ethical heartbeat was waning. So they fell in the spiritual aspect. And then that's when Nebuchadnezzar came through the first time in the first wave, and he took them captive. And then we see they fall as a nation in regard to their will. There was no repentance. We have the prophets preaching to them. Now, Jeremiah during the Assyrian captivity. I just want to be careful. I get these, a lot going through my mind here. I get these fellows confused sometimes, but Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah prophesied of the 70 years. He was in the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah now is the one I was thinking of. He was, I believe, the Assyrian captivity. And so he was, the prophets are telling them to repent. Jeremiah said, repent, and they would not. And so dealing with the soul of the nation, the will, they rejected the word of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes again in the second wave, and he takes them captive in the second wave. So now all that is left is the body politic. So their spirit is gone, their soul is gone, and now the body will be taken. And this is when they destroy the city, the walls, everything is destroyed. The temple is laid to the ground. And so now they are taken away in the physical aspect. And so the physical part of Israel, when you look at this metaphor, this microcosm of how they had fallen, because nations are reflected by the individual. And, a nation cannot be greater than what its people are. And so what its people are is what the nation is. And so their infrastructure, the body politic, is the infrastructure, their government, their roads, their buildings, their cities, their industry, their economy, their agriculture, the physical security, all of that. Now that is gone. So there's nothing left. And so then Nebuchadnezzar takes them in that wave. In the final wave, he takes the rest of them back to Babylon. Now, in the first two captivities, there was some disbursement into other nations. So Nebuchadnezzar now is the dominant kingdom of the world, as Daniel chapter 2 clearly demonstrates with that dream Nebuchadnezzar had. So he's the Babylonian Empire, and all these nations now are subservient to him, including Egypt and all of that. So some of the Jews, or Hebrews, I should say, are dispersed even among the nations that are under his dominion. So that's basically the idea that sets the mindset of this message. And so I'll stop there. If you want to make a comment or a question, that'll be good.
Yeah, no. And so hopefully, and if everybody's following this closely, because we're going somewhere with this, this is really deep stuff. But one thing that people get confused about, I think, greatly when it comes to this, because we're going to get to a point where everybody's heads are going to explode. Okay. Like right now, I think most people are probably tracking with you and in agreement, but the book of Jeremiah, it's very hard to follow the timeline of things. Several years are covered in there. There are several waves of attack. So what you're describing here, I just want to make sure everybody understands that, he's not just kind of like theorizing and speculating here. We kind of see this layout in the book of Jeremiah. We kind of see this wave of attack. And so and when it comes to nations, when it comes to a covenant, when it comes to a people, I think one of the biggest problems we have, and this is what I liked about this so much, and that I would like to comment on, is we've redefined these things. And like today, when people talk about Israel, their brain immediately goes to a bloodline. They're thinking strictly in terms of a bloodline, ethnicity, a race of people, not in a people who have a covenant with God, who have a land. You know, they've got this law, they've got the temple, and the things of the temple that, you know, that represent all the things that you referenced. And when you lay things out the way you do, it makes so much sense. It's biblical, but it just shows too that what came back in 1948 does not resemble the Israel of the Old Testament, or to me, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 or anything like that. And so I just want to make sure people understand that, you know, you got to pay a lot of attention, but Jeremiah does kind of lay out, you know, these three waves of attacks, and you do kind of see each one of these parts of the nation destroyed in each of those things. And so, but again, because people, I think, are so confused about what Israel is, I love the next part. I'm assuming that's what you're going to go into next, where you kind of show the application. Is that where you're planning on going next?
Yeah. I'm doing the same notes I sent you.
Okay, good.
So
because when I read the first part, you know, I saw what you were saying, but I think it really clicked with me when you made the application today, because it reminded me too that, well, this explains exactly what's going wrong in our nation today, because obviously our nation has some very severe problems right now. And it's reflected in these things that you laid out. And we saw the same thing happen with Israel. Obviously, it went a lot farther with Israel. You know, we're not there yet today. But yeah, let's go ahead and go to that part there, because I think that's important.
Okay. Oops. If a nation neglects its body, it falls into physical decline, which poverty, war, infrastructure collapse. If a nation corrupts its soul, it loses its moral and cultural identity. Division and lawlessness, and we see that. And Ezekiel, God is looking for a man, and all that Ezekiel talks about what goes on in that day. But if a nation abandons its spirit, it falls into spiritual darkness, rejecting truth, losing divine favor, just as an individual must mature body, soul, and spirit harmony. A nation must balance its physical well-being, cultural moral integrity, and spiritual alignment to thrive. And, I've preached those sermons out of the book of Ezekiel. You know, it's like reading a modern day newspaper, and then it concludes, God is looking for a man to stand in the hedge and fill the gap, but I found none. But so we have to look at this, they fell in three ways. They were invaded three times, just as the human. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. There are three phases. There are the three points of sin. And so you have the three points of nature. And this also is a collective, as a body. So the nation of Israel, when they fell and they were taken into captivity, now we're talking of the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern kingdom has already fallen. But here we're talking about Judah. Now, Judah is important because there in Genesis 39, Jacob says that The scepter shall not depart from between the feet of Judah until Shiloh come, meaning that Judah must remain in national prominence as a political body until the coming of the Messiah. And that was fulfilled in that regard. So that's why, I don't know why the Jews can't see this, because everything, if you're waiting for another Messiah to come, I don't know what scriptures you're going to use, because every one has been fulfilled. And but back to the, I got to stay focused here, but back to this. Now, the background and events that led up to the 7 weeks of Daniel, because of their idolatry, they were destroyed in three phases. Now, they're going to go back in three phases. A lot of folks don't realize that. I remember in my early days studying this, I was confused, but I realized that there were three phases of their return, and there are three specific dates. And so they return in the rebuilding of this renewal. And so you have the rebuilding of the temple. That's the first phase. You have the revival of the renewal of religious reform. Then that was the second phase. And then on the third phase, you have the rebuilding of the city and streets. That's the body politic, where they had their identity again. And once that identity was established, that was completed in the first 7 weeks of Daniel's 70 weeks, the 49 years. That set forth their identity and set in motion the covenant to come that Jeremiah prophesied about in Jeremiah 31, 31. And Paul also mentions it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. And then he says, even in the end of that chapter, that the old covenant will vanish away because that which is better has come. So this is the covenant after those days, the 400 years of silence and the days of the 70 weeks. The God of heaven will set up a, he'll make a covenant with the house of Israel. And that's what Jesus did in the midst of that 70th week. He made that covenant and brought an end to the sacrifices and so forth. But let me go ahead and deal with the attacks and how that they came against Israel. And so now God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to attack Jerusalem as a consequence of Judah's persistent sin, the rejection of his word, and a failure to keep his commandments. And so his judgment was, however, was not without mercy. They would be in bondage for 70 years. That's what Jeremiah told them, and they were. And then they would be brought back. So let's look at the dates. King Nebuchadnezzar, when Babylon was attacked the first time, and that was in 605 BC, that was the first deportation. So Nebuchadnezzar, he defeated the Egyptians, and he pursued control over Judah. He besieged Jerusalem, made Jehoiakim a vassal king, and he took captives to Babylon, including Daniel and other nobles used there in Daniel 1, 1 through 7. So we see the first attack. Now, at that time, there was no destruction occurred, but it marked Babylon's dominance over Judah. And that's what happens when an individual fall begins to fall. They have the dominance of sin, so there's a dominance over them. And then secondly, we look at the second attack. So when an individual falls, we have the second deportation, or the second attack. Now Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon. This was in 597 BC. And his son, Jehoiachin, ruled only 3 months, and Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem again. And Jerusalem surrendered, and Nebuchadnezzar deported King Jehoiachin along with 10,000 captives, including Ezekiel, and that's found in 2 Kings 24:10 through 16. And he placed Zedekiah as a puppet king. And so we have the soul of the nation now. And along with that are the prophets being taken as well. And so it's like, I don't know, metaphorically, I guess you would say that when we rebel against God individually, even the messengers are gone. And we lose that ability to hear the word. And so we need to take heed. Then we come into the third and final attack, and that was the destruction of 586 BC. And that was the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple. This, now they've lost their identity now. Zedekiah rebelled, and so the walls were breached, the temple was burned, and the city was destroyed, and Zedekiah was captured, and his sons were killed before his eyes. And we know the rest of the story. And so the summary is this: 605, the first attack, the first deportation; 597 BC, the second attack, the second deportation, Ezekiel is taken; 586 BC, the final attack, the destruction of the temple and the city. Now this is important to understand the three attacks, and then we'll see the three. You've got to come back the way you fell. And so this is what I see in the Valley of Dry Bones. They're going to come back the way they fell in that same order. Now, we're going to look at the return. We have the return where they go back. And this is important to remember, because with this, on the final wave, when they go back, the rebuilding of the wall in the streets of the city is when the 70 weeks begin. Now, let me take a sip of water.
Now, can I, if I could interject something here, because something that I'm always pointing out with people that I'm convinced is one of the reasons many people miss this. Whenever you're reading straight through the Bible, you read, you know, the historical books, and then you read Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, but then you go through Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then we get to all these prophecies, and then we get to Jeremiah, where you have the prophecies about the destructions from the Babylonians, but then there's also prophecies about the restoration. You have Ezekiel that has prophecies about the restoration. And so we've got all, and then you have, Haggai and Zechariah. And what I'm afraid happens is people are reading all these prophecies about the restoration of Israel. And because the restoration is written about before all that, it's like they forget about it. They think it didn't happen. And it's like, well, wait a minute. If we're reading through our Bible chronologically, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, you know, they're going to come after these prophetic, you know, all these prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so I'm amazed at how many people, they kind of lose their mind when you talk about the restoration of Israel as though it's already happened, even though that's exactly what we're seeing in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so that's one of the things that was fascinating too about what, about this paper here. And I just want to interject this before people get go into this, is what you said about just as you were destroyed, you've got to come back in that same way. So kind of in a reverse order. That's exactly what we're going to see in those books happening. So again, I know for a lot of my audience, you've never heard this before. And so I just don't want anybody to think you're making this up. No, this is displayed in the scriptures, and it's actually how the stories are laid out chronologically. It's just because of the arrangement of the books in the Bible, you can get a little confused on that. But yeah, so I just wanted to point that out. Everybody needs to remember Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, those all came after, you know, the time writings of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all that stuff. And I think everybody knows that, but it's like we forget it sometimes. So don't just write him off when he's talking about the restoration of Israel as though it's happened. Ezra and Nehemiah came after Ezekiel wrote about dry bones and all that. So I just wanted to interject that.
Okay, that's good. Thank you for doing that. Now, when they go back to they're going to rebuild the temple first, and then there's going to be the spiritual reform, the revival of spiritual reform, and then there's going to be the identity. And when we look at the Valley of Dry Bones, we're going to, now let me say this before I go any further. I think it's in chapter 36, and this is what people got to realize. God didn't, now when we deal with Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones, this is talking about Israel coming back from the Babylonian captivity. It's not talking about 1948. It's talking about coming back to the land of Israel, and they're going to be restored, and he's going to bring them from the land of the captivity that they're in. That's why I mentioned in the first two waves, Nebuchadnezzar dispersed them, and the final wave, he took the rest of them to Babylon. And with the Assyrian captivity is 75 plus years before, they were already dispersed, but they now are under the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar. And so they're already scattered all around through the known world at that time. Now, the reason why God brings them back, and I have the scriptures, I'm going to read it, because what I sent you is half of the message that I preached another half the week before. But the reason why he brings them back, he says, it is not for your sakes, but for my name's sake, because you have defiled my name in the eyes of the world that you are led away captive to. And you can read that in the book here in regard to their captivity. And so the book of Ezekiel. So you read where he said, I don't do this for your sake. See, a lot of people think that God is bringing, and they'll take this passage of scripture, the Valley of Dry Bones, and throw it into the future as a futurist view. And they feel God is bringing them back to the land because they're Jews. Well, if you read in Ezekiel 36 in the context, when he brings them back to the land after the Babylonian captivity, he said, I'm not doing this because of your sake. I'm not doing it because you're a Jew. I'm not doing it because you're a Hebrew. I'm not doing it because you're a child of Abraham. I'm doing this for my name's sake. I'm vindicating my name, which is holy. I'm vindicating my name in the eyes of the world in which you defiled it. That's why he brought them back. Now, people don't realize that. Now, that's a pretty profound statement when you read that. So,
and everybody, all the dispensationalists read that verse and they apply it to modern day Israel.
Right. They do.
That is a fact.
And the reason is because they don't know history. You ask them how many attacks did Israel have before they were taken captive? How many waves of returning were there coming back to Israel? They don't know. Mm-hmm. And in my experience in talking with people, they just don't know. Therefore, there's a void. There's a void of knowledge, and they'll fill it with a futurist view. Say, well, it must be 1948 because that's the only thing they're familiar with.
Right. And one of the things, too, that I want people that are following along to understand, and we're going to get to this later on, but you know, even if we're right in the futurist world, okay, then we still have to admit that these prophecies in Ezekiel, if they are about our future, we are mainly making an application, not necessarily the interpretation. And we got to be careful with that. You know, if we don't know the interpretation at all, it's going to be very easy for us to make a very bad application. And so you have the dispensationalists, they'll read that in Ezekiel 36 and they apply it to modern day Israel. You have people on our side, well, we know better than that, but we'll just make it about the church. But it's like, okay, well, hang on a second. Even if we're right about that, if we're honest about it, we're just making an application. And I think for sure what you're doing right now is more of an interpretation. And so, after you go through this, I just have a few questions that I'm going to be asking you just to say, so is it out of line if I were to take some of these things and apply it in this way? That's kind of where I'm going. So, you know, those watching, you know, just hang on to your hats when it comes to these things. But it's amazing too, on our side, we're always talking about dual fulfillments. But as soon as you talk about the first fulfillment, everybody loses their mind. Well, it's like, well, there can't be a dual fulfillment if there isn't a first fulfillment. So, yeah. You know, forgive me if I want to have a conversation about that first to make sure, you know, we have precedent for a dual fulfillment, and I don't even know what you think about that, but either way, I'm interjecting these things because I know where the minds of my audience is going when they hear this stuff, but I'm telling everybody, hang on, because this stuff makes a lot of sense. And it is difficult when you're going through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the historical context, it's very difficult to follow. But you can do it, but you really got to take your time. And that's one of the things I appreciate about what you're saying and what I'm reading on this is I can tell that you definitely took the time to look at the historical context. And I'm not even talking about history outside the Bible, the Bible history context that is in there, even if it's hard to follow. And so, you know, it's making sense. So anyway, just more interjections from myself. I don't want to make you lose your train of thought or anything, but.
Well, that's okay. Let me, what you said, the futurists say that Ezekiel 36 is a future, you know, bringing them back to the land. Well, this really then would be something that would go against Zionism, because in the Zionist mindset, you know, people think, well, because they're Jews or Hebrews, that we need to bless them and we have to be for whatever they do and so forth. Now, I'm like you. I've heard your statements before. They have a right to exist there. But why they came back, it's not because they're Jews. And if you were to read Ezekiel 36, I'm gonna read it two verses here. I think it's two verses. Let me just read it, what he says. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall have sanctified you before, sanctified in you before their eyes. Now, you read the rest of it. This is in chapter 36. Then in chapter 37 is the Valley of Dry Bones, where he's going to bring them back, not because he owes them anything, not because they're Jews. He's dealing with his name, his holy name. And so he'll bring them back and he'll put a new spirit in them. And this is that religious reform that they'll have. And this is where the temple will be rebuilt. And according to Haggai, that this temple that is, even though the first temple was more glorious or it was more beautiful, that the second temple will be more glorious because the Messiah will enter into it. So another sign is that the temple had to be standing for the Messiah to come. And so this is how he is sanctifying his name, and that is he's bringing them back to build the temple, the religious reform, and he's putting a new spirit into them, and then he gives them identity back, and that is the body politic that they have. And then for the 400 some odd years, we have the waiting, and after those days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So I just wanted to bring that out in regard to the why they were brought back the first time to the house or to the land of Israel. He doesn't owe them anything. It's not because they're Jews. It's not because of a covenant. It's because of his namesake. That's why he brought them back. So what is your comments on that, Brother Tom?
No, I totally agree with what you're saying. I do. I think you're right that statement applied to those people in that day. I think people are dead wrong when they apply that to the Jews or the Israel of today. Because I'll hear, fundamental Baptists, futurist Baptists, they will say they will do that very thing. They'll do this whole routine where they will acknowledge, the wickedness of Israel and how they deny Christ right now, but God's going to bring them back to the land. God's going to revive them. God's going to do all these things for his namesake. And it sounds biblical. They're right. Using a verse. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. Yeah. The thing is, if God says he's going to do something and he did it, he doesn't need to do it again. Right. And he also doesn't, just because you are applying what God said he would do to an ethnic group modern day, that's a completely separate group as far as I'm concerned, as far as the Bible's concerned, it also doesn't make that true. So we all agree God's going to keep that his promise to Israel. I think the question is, do you think, or that God keeps all his promises? The question is, do you believe he kept it or he's going to keep it? And I would agree with you. He already kept that promise to them. And right, he did it for his namesake.
Right. And then again, we'll get to the point where they talk about, well, you have the church replacing Israel. My question is this, what made Israel was the first covenant. That empowered them as a nation. And if that covenant vanished away, which it did, and he made another covenant with the house of Israel, which is the New Testament covenant, I'd rather say it's like tongue in cheek here, but it's the New Testament replaced the old. Now, my question is, where's the New Testament found? It's found in the New Testament church. So it's not that the church replaces Israel, but the covenant replaced the old covenant. And then I just simply ask the opponent, say, well, where is the New Testament found? And you answer the question.
Right.
And so
here's what I want people to understand too. So for example, us as Americans, what made us a nation? What makes us a country? We have a constitution, we have a written document. Israel had a written document. They had the old covenant, right? We also have, leadership. We have, we have a Capitol building. We have a place of government. We have all of these things. And if somebody came along and destroyed those things, if somebody came along and, and we're not following those laws, we're not following that constitution, you can't really say we're America anymore. Even if there are those of us who were born here, lived here, just because, being a bloodline doesn't make you America, and A bloodline doesn't make you Israel. You're a people who are a part of a covenant. And I think even in the, in the camp that I'm from, I think we often make that mistake of applying things way more to bloodlines and to physical families than we do people who are a part of a real nation that has a covenant, that has a document, that had a law, that had a temple, that has all these things. And when those things go away, you know, the nation goes away. And that's why it was a great miracle when Israel, after being in exile for 70 years as a people, for them to be able to come back, to be able to rebuild a temple, to be able to go back to following the law of God, for them to dwell there as a people in the land. That was a great miracle right there that, you know, Jeremiah prophesied about many of the, but most people are applying those about the future today, and they're just applying it to a bloodline in a time too, as you said, where the old covenant, it's waxed old and it's vanished away. And so that just shows me they don't understand what makes a nation. And they definitely don't understand the whole body, soul, and spirit of a nation as you laid it out. That makes a lot of sense. And that we see being restored, you know, in those books of the Bible that are from after the captivity. So, I definitely think you're on the right track here.
You know, in our pre-discussion, now this is something that just keep in thought. In our pre-discussion, we talked about a kingdom, and we identify a kingdom. It's has ordinances, has laws, subjects, king, scepter, power, dominion, economy. That's what makes a kingdom. And when we talk about the diminishing of a kingdom and where a kingdom resides, but keep in mind what Jesus said there in Luke 29:29-30. I appointed you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. And there in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is what John was preaching. And that's what Jesus is preaching. Now, that's another subject for another day that we could talk about. But where the church, where the kingdom now, the identity of the laws and the ordinances are found within the aggregate local visible scriptural churches. That's where the kingdom is found on earth today. Now that is historic Baptist teaching. And we're talking back to the Waldenses and way before them, the records that you have, but just keep that in mind. I know it's another rabbit trail we could go on here, but I just wanted to say, because what you said, it made sense. And we apply that where we understand the aggregate of kingdom rest within individual, separate, independent churches. That's where the kingdom resides on earth.
Right. And that is a discussion I would like to have with you in the future. And just for everyone watching, in our futurist world, I've not heard a clear definition of the kingdom. It typically ends up being whatever people need it to be, depending on what subject they're talking about. Pastor Woody, I've read some of his stuff that he has on that, and it's very specific. You know, I've not gone as in depth into that subject as I'd like to, need to, but I would definitely like to have conversations about that in the future, because that's just a fact. We're not clear on that subject, and that's just a fact. So go ahead.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll get back to the notes here. So we understand the first attacks in 605, the first, the second, and 597, and the 586. So I'm on the page that you're on there. So we have the coming back. So the rebuilding of the temple, that's the rebuilding of the spirit, soul, and body. So the first return in 538 to 536 BC was the spirit of the nation. That was led by Zerubbabel. And that was by the decree of Cyrus the Great, and of course 50,000 Jews returned. They began to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation, and Haggai has a part in this as well, because as the foundation was laid, he encouraged them to keep going, and that's when he said the glory of the latter temple will exceed the glory of the former. Why? Because the Messiah will enter into it. So this is what the 70 weeks will begin to take shape with. And so the second part of the return, that's the soul of the nation. And that's led by Ezra. And that is the religious reform, where 70 years they have not been involved in religious activity here. And so Ezra, the scribe, the priest, he leads them back and he establishes religious reform. And so now they've got that back. And then the third return in 445 BC, when they go back and they rebuild the walls in the city, this is when the 70 weeks begin. They now have their body politic. And so the 70 weeks are divided in 7, 62, and 1. So that's a total of 70 weeks. The 7 weeks is the 49 years of the building of the wall in the city and the streets. So then they return. And so we see that take place there. So now what we're going to do is we'll look at the Valley of Dry Bones here. So I'm going to read it in Ezekiel 37. Now, Ezekiel, this prophecy is not future. This prophecy here in chapter 37, verses 1 through 6, is dealing with the return from the Babylonian captivity. They're going to return, and then the 70 weeks will be initiated. Now, in chapter 37, the next vision that Daniel has, that is a future vision because it talks about King David being their king. And so he's talking about the millennial reign. So we have where Isaiah talks about messianic, Zechariah talks about the messianic kingdom, his return when all the aggregate churches are gathered together to him. Those who are worthy to rule and reign with him. He said, if you suffer with me, you'll reign with me. And they will now become part of his government. And they will, the headquarters will be the tabernacle of David found in Acts 15 that Peter talks about. That'll be the seat of government. Ezekiel describes that headquarters as being a mile square based on the dimensions of the reeds. And it's a mile square. And so the land will be flattened, obviously, by the earthquake in Zechariah 14. And the topographics will change, and the tabernacle will be built, not a temple, but the tabernacle. And this is the seat of government. And that's what will be built. And that is where Christ will rule from for 1,000 years. And so that ushers in the 1,000-year reign. Isaiah 9:6 said, a child is born, a son is given. When Christ came at the Jordan River, fulfilling, Psalm 40, and also there in Hebrews chapter 10, a body hast thou prepared me, and thou hast had no pleasure in sacrifice and offerings, but a body hast thou prepared. And so when God gave his son, that was in John 3:16 at the Jordan River. And that's when he was made manifest by the baptism of John, and the witness of heaven itself, where the likeness of a dove lighted upon him, and God spake from heaven and said, this is my beloved son. And John also records that in 2 John chapter 5. This is he that came by water, which is the baptism of John, and the Spirit bear witness. And then the blood, he said. Now the blood is representative of the table of the Lord's Supper. That's the only thing on earth, he said, in this cup is the blood of the New Testament. So that is the three witnesses on earth, the scriptural church, the baptism of John, as well as the Holy Ghost itself. So these things were prophesied of this covenant that would come. And this gave the identity now to those believing Jews when Christ made that covenant. They had this covenant now. They had this identity, but yet they forsook it, as Jesus declared in the two parables concerning the two brothers. One said, I'll go and did not. One said, I will not and did go into the vineyard. That's talking about the Jew and the Gentile and how the kingdom was taken and given unto another people. But we look at this where in Isaiah 9:6, then he said, the government shall be upon his shoulder. So this is referring to the millennial reign. And this is Isaiah chapter 9. Now he was in the Assyrian captivity and he talks messianic. Zechariah talks messianic kingdom, the government being set up. And so all of this is coming together, and this is where Daniel in chapter 9 said, seal up the vision, because there's going to be no more. There are six things that happen in chapter verse 24 of Daniel 9. A reconciliation for iniquity. These are things that Christ did on the cross. Reconciliation for iniquity, an end of sins, meaning end of the Old Testament law, the sacrifices. And so there's six things. Anointing of the Most Holy, that's referring to Christ. And then sealing up the vision. Well, that's after those days. So 400 years of silence is going to come, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And Malachi talks about that coming of Elijah, where John the Baptist was baptizing in the very same place where Elijah was taken up. And that's why they ask him, are you Elias? And he said, I am not. I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, Isaiah chapter 40, I believe it is. And so we see, he said there that the Malachi there in that portion of scripture talks about he'll turn the heart of the father to the children to the father. Is there a divided people and how they have different religious views and idolatry, and how that they'll come back to the Messiah, those Jews in that particular day, that time of Christ, and when Christ is there preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And until he said, then that great notable day will come, and that is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. That is the second part of that seventh week of Daniel. So let me get back to the return now. So in the third return, they come back, and we have the Valley of Dry Bones. So now Ezekiel is telling them about this Valley of Dry Bones that he sees. So let me read it in verses 1 through 6. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which is full of bones. This is the captivity of Israel that lost their soul, lost their body, and lost their spirit. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, they were very dry, very many in the open valley, and though they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, there's going to be three things that transpire here, so pay real close attention. Thus saith the Lord God, upon these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin. And then I'll put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Here in this, we have the body, the soul, and the spirit of the nation of Israel. The flesh, as I understand it, would be the skin, and that is of Zerubbabel, of rebuilding the temple. And the spiritual renewal was Ezra, that's of the soul. And then we have the breath of life that was breathed into them. That was their identity again as a nation. When the economy was restored and their streets were built and the walls were set up and their system of government was in place. And so we have each return played a crucial role in the restoring of the Jewish nation. First, physically, that was Zerubbabel. Spiritually, that was Ezra. Politically and societally, that was Nehemiah. And so we see that in this valley of dry bones. So now with that being said, what we do, let's go to the next page here, Pastor Tom. And we look at the body, the rebuilding of the temple. We look at the soul, the spiritual renewal of religious reform, and the spirit, because they become a body politic again, rebuilding the streets and the walls. So the solution to Israel, though, and the reason why God has brought them back, is he said, he quote, now we see that Ezekiel, he talks about this in verse, let's see here, in Ezekiel 37. So now we're in the net. Now this is future as we look at here, because he talks about my servant David, which is obviously referring to the antitype is Jesus Christ. So David's been dead many years. And so this, let me say this, Pastor Tom, there were seven covenants that God made. All right. So covenant number one, he made it with Adam. The day ye eat thereof, you shall die. The second covenant that he made was with Noah, that he put the bow in the sky and he wouldn't destroy the world again. The third covenant he made was with the house of Israel. Moses was that mediator where he gave them the First Testament, which now we call the Old Testament. The fourth covenant he made was with Phinehas, the high priest, and thou be a priest forever. And we see that then God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with him as a royal seed. And the circumcision was a token of that covenant. Then we have the covenant he made with David as a royal throne. And so the seventh covenant that God made was with the house of Israel in the New Testament. So we have basically just seven covenants in the Bible that God made with man. And so in this seventh covenant now, as God brought them back from their captivity, and Jeremiah said, you'll be in bondage for 70 years, but God, he's showing the mercy of God. He's going to give you this revival. He's going to restore you body, soul, and spirit. And in 400 years will come the Messiah. And he not only said that, but also he gave them the timeline. When you look at the duration of the timeline, when you take the, I guess you could use the Julian or the Gregorian calendar, doesn't matter, they're going to be close. When you convert that to a Hebrew calendar, the lunar calendar, if you will, that the 434 years, that'll bring you right up to the banks of the Jordan River, 30 AD, when John's baptizing. And so they knew that this was the time. And it mathematically, it proves out. I think I sent you the formula. It's quite easy. It's just simple math. And so that is the 69th week comes to a close. And Daniel says that after, not at the end of, but after the 69th week, the Messiah is cut off. And then in the midst of the week, he makes a covenant. And that is the covenant he made with the house of Israel, the New Testament covenant, in his blood. And so all of this, of the Valley of Dry Bones, going back and rebuilding and being back there, have the temple again, the walls in the city, the religious reform that takes place with Ezra, and then the coming of the Messiah, they're waiting for the Messiah. Prophecies have been sealed up, the vision. There's no more prophecies. It's silent, the silent 400 years until they hear John the Baptist crying in the wilderness. And that's what Jesus said, what went ye out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Well, this is the prophecies that the prophets mentioned. And so the coming of the Messiah, and here he is. And so what he does, he makes a covenant with the house of Israel. And that is the New Testament covenant. He's not making any more covenants with Israel. He doesn't owe Israel another covenant. He's not going to restore an old covenant by building of a temple. And so this is how I understand it concerning the Valley of Dry Bones. So any comments on that, Pastor?
Yeah, no, that, I mean, it makes sense what you're saying as far as, yeah, Israel for sure was restored. The whole body, soul, and spirit aspect of it was restored. And so I get all that. We see that play out in the Bible. And it does. It seems like a little bit of a stretch sometimes to look at an Old Testament prophecy given towards a people during a very specific time, and then to just make it about exclusively about something 2,500 years in the future. Okay. Now,
right.
But I do want to ask you about this, because in the futurist world, we like to fight with the pre-tribbers over the meaning of Ezekiel 37. And in with the pre-tribbers, it's all about 1948. And what I've heard some people say, it was like, well, they became a nation, you know, the bones were put back together and everything, but the breath of life hasn't entered into them. You know, after the rapture comes, God's going to go and he's going to, you know, start saving a bunch of people in Israel. They're going to be, he's going to go back to working with them again. And so they'll say that it hasn't been fulfilled yet, or it wasn't fulfilled in 1948, but it started to be fulfilled in 1948. And obviously I think that's ridiculous. But then in our world, what we do, we would go to the verse where it talks about, it says in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I'll put my spirit in you. Ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And so on my side, we would typically say, well, that is symbolic of the rapture when we literally come up out of our graves. And so is it wrong? You know, is there any reason why we couldn't say, okay, yes, that was the direct interpretation, even though there was more of a symbolic fulfillment that took place? There's a lot of examples in Old Testament prophecy where we kind of see an immediate spiritual fulfillment, that you could say, where later we see a very much more clear physical fulfillment. is it wrong to make any application in your mind to our future? You know, can the resurrection that I believe will include Old Testament saints, you know, could that be connected to the prophecy in Ezekiel 37, or do you think it has nothing to do with it?
Well, I understand what you're saying is, but what we have to do is put it within the ballpark of the game. Mm-hmm. When we talk about these prophecies, again, we have premise. I've talked about premise as power, and many times it's more powerful than the scriptures, because you could show a person, this is what the Bible says, and they say, yeah, I know, but that, but then they go back to their premise. You know, it's like circular mm-hmm. reasoning, you know.
Right.
They stay in that circle. They just keep going around. And so if I could just take a few minutes and to explain to a person Daniel 9, so let's talk about the 70th week, for instance. Mm-hmm. It's very clear, and if we're honest with the language and we obey grammatical law, we know that in Daniel 9:24, he says, you know, to this people and this city, and these six things will happen. And then he talks about, again, reconciliation for iniquity. And now if that's the 70th, there's 70 weeks determined. Well, reconciliation didn't happen in the 69 weeks. Right? That's pretty obvious. Anointing of the Most Holy didn't happen in the 69 weeks. That's pretty obvious. Making an end of sins didn't happen in the 69 weeks, but 70 weeks are determined. So it's obvious then that these 6 points have got to be fulfilled in the 70th week. And if a person says, well, the book of Revelation is Daniel's 70th week, okay, show me where reconciliation for iniquity is before chapter 19. Show me where an end of sins is and before chapter 19. Show me the anointing of the Most Holy before chapter 19. Show me the sealing up of the vision before chapter 19, where Christ returns to the earth. Mm-hmm. Well, it's not in there. Well, now what we have is a premise where people think it's the 70th week, but when you begin to analyze and look at the scripture and you say, well, the 70th week, then it would have to be reconciliation for iniquity, where Paul talks about making an end of sins and reconciliation for iniquity in the book of Hebrews. Well, that had to be done during the time of Christ. And so, and at the 69th week, and he was cut off after the 69th week or the 62nd week, which is the 69th adding the seven. Well, then that would have to be the 70th week then. So it's just convincing people where the 70th week is. And if you can get that established, it changes the whole premise, because what are you going to do with it? Mm-hmm. The future's view, the premise has to change. And that's what I try to do, because if I don't do that, we're just going to argue. Right. Because everything revolves around that 70th week, and the whole book of Revelation is the 70th week, you know, and they have the Daniel 9, 26 and 7, this Antichrist making a covenant with Israel there, where it talks about measuring the temple, which the measuring of the temple is the declaration of their shame. And then the measure not the outer court, because it's given to the Gentiles. So the measuring of the temple and the altar is not building it. It rather is talking about its demise, because the prophet, I'm trying to think which one it is, I preached a sermon on that. It's dealing with the demise there, but they'll take that chapter of the measuring of the temple, what is in chapter 11, Revelation, and that's the building of it. So they begin to construct this premise, but it's not the building of the temple. Mm-hmm. But anyway, if a person understands that prophetical alignment, then a lot of reasons why they have the duplicity of prophecies is because of their premise. They have to make their premise make sense, when in reality, it's not a biblical premise. Such as, we talk about the rebuilding of the temple. I ask them, where in the Bible does it say there'll be a temple rebuilt? Mm-hmm. And there's only 5 proof texts they use, if I can mm-hmm. remember them, all right? You know, well, they'll use 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, he sets in the temple of God saying he is God. Well, that's the son of perdition, you know, the man of sin. Well, when Paul talks to the church at Corinth, he always refers to the collective church body as the temple. And we look at that could, and again, this is another area I don't know where you stand on, and it could be a long discussion, but if that is the church, the temple is referring to the church, or the apostasy came in as through the papacy of Rome. And we see that in 568 AD, And where now the church government is married to the church, or the church is married to the government. We understand with Constantine, and then the papacy of Rome now becomes the final authority in 538 AD. And then arrested in 1798 under Napoleon's leadership. He was arrested. That we could say, well, that's the wound, one of the wounds that happened there in the book of Revelation 13, a wound to its head. And then there's another beast that rises out of the earth and not the sea, but now it's out of the earth. And so we get into prophecy in a little different fashion. But they'll say, well, in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the abomination desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so they're talking about Daniel 24. They say that's future, therefore there's a temple there. Well, Matthew 24, the only thing that's future in that chapter is the end of the world. That's the conclusion of the millennial reign, because they ask him three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What is the sign of thy coming? Not your coming, but the sign of your coming. And then the end of the world. And he answered those questions, all three the same. And the word Antichrist means they don't believe he came in the flesh. Would you agree with that? That's what the Antichrist is, that Christ did not come in the flesh.
Well, that's definitely one of the things they say, but I would think too, I've always thought too, it meant that they were looking for someone else, that there was another Christ that wasn't Jesus.
And that's why they said, what is the sign of thy coming? Because he just fulfilled it in Zechariah 9 and verse 9,
right,
where he said there in Matthew chapter 21, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And so he rides into the temple. He rides in, he overthrows the table, but they're expecting something that he doesn't give them. And then he comes back from Bethany, and then they're outside, and they show him the temple, and he said, there'll not be one stone not torn down. This temple's coming down. And they're perplexed. And on the Mount of Olives, they said, tell us, when will these things be? Not in the future of 1948, but when will these things be? The destruction of the temple. And then they wanted to know, they didn't receive you. So what is the sign of your coming? And then the end of the world. Now, here's a challenge. When you read there in Matthew 24, then shall appear the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. That word appear is not what you think it is. It's not like appearing, you look and you see it's coming, but the word appear, look at the Greek word used, it is to muse and to think. And if you remember that sermon I sent you about the seven prophecies that had to be fulfilled, the temple's gone. There had to be, according to Haggai, the temple had to be standing for the Messiah. The temple's gone. Judah's gone. The scepter's departed from between the feet of Judah. We can look at just those two. When they see their city burning and the destruction, they know the prophecies either failed or the Messiah did come. And that's when he said, then will appear the sign back there in Zechariah 9:9, that indeed was the Messiah. That when you read it in that context, it'll make sense. He's not talking about, you know, coming as in the rapture, but this is the spirit of Antichrist. They don't believe he's come in the flesh. He said that this is already among us. And those who say they're Jews and are not. So look at that word, study that. I could send you my notes on it, but look at that word appearing and then compare it to the other appearings, the word used, and you'll see that it's to seem and to think like it appears to me. You know, it appears to me, we use that in the English, but it means to think. So when they see their city burning, they're looking at how can the Messiah come? Because there's no Haggai prophecy. There is no Judah prophecy. Judah's gone. So I know this, and I look at Jews today, and I say, you know, how can you reject the Messiah? That had to be Jesus Christ. Because if you believe in Haggai, you believe in your prophets. Where is the temple? And you say, well, it'll be rebuilt. Well, the problem is the scepter departed for 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. And there Jacob said it would not depart. That is one of the signs. And Judah had to be in national prominence before the Messiah come, until Shiloh come. The scepter shall not depart. And so when we understand the prophecy in the context that it is written, then when we deal with duplicity of scripture, of prophecy will say, well, it doesn't fit. It's not fitting here, because the only reason why I'm doing the duplicity is because I'm making the one event happen twice. Mm-hmm. The Valley of Dry Bones here, the Valley of Dry Bones here, Matthew 24 here, Matthew 24 in the future. And that's what we're doing. So that's why many times we have the duplicity of prophecy. Right. Trying to make it fit twice.
Yeah. Well, let me say it this way then too, because I agree with much of what you're saying there. So, and part of this too might just be me as a stubborn futurist, just not being willing to let go of some things. But
that's the power of a premise.
Yes.
That's what I'm saying. It's the power of the premise.
I think if you have some precedent though for some of these things, it's okay. So let me explain it this way, because in fact, the way I found out about you, I came across one of your videos. This was a few years ago on Daniel's. You were preaching on Daniel's 70th week. I remember I started listening to it just to aggravate myself. I figured it was probably going to be typical dispensational, you know, still to come. And I was listening to it. I was like, oh, wow. I mean, I totally agree with you. And when I listened, and then so I'm with you on Daniel 9. When it comes to some of these other prophecies, the way you present it, it's stuff I've not thought through a whole lot, but I definitely get what you're saying. And I think it's very possible that how you are interpreting these things are accurate. Here's what but as a futurist and who is expecting certain things, events to play out still in our future, what I'm kind of doing in my mind, and you can tell me if you think this is wrong, and I won't get offended, but could it be that many of those things that we are seeing, for example, in Ezekiel 37, where we see them coming out of their graves, while I think you got a strong point that that was them being restored to the land, you know, during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, that makes a lot of sense. But couldn't that have been God using that as a picture of a resurrection that is to come, that the Bible also prophesies about a physical resurrection? And we see many examples like that in the Bible, and the Bible even refers to them like we believe in a coming destruction, a day of the Lord where the earth is destroyed by fire. And the Bible specifically refers to things like Noah's flood. It refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it goes to a lot of these major judgments that took place. And it says those were the pattern, you know, those were an example of something that was to come. So maybe where we're going wrong in the futurist world is we're taking some of those prophecies, and maybe they, you know, maybe we're right that they are a picture of something that is still to come, but we've ignored what they were specifically about originally. And therefore, when we hear people saying the stuff that you're saying, a lot of people are losing their minds like, no, it can't be that. But is it possible that, no, you're absolutely right, but we've just made the mistake of taking something that is a picture of the resurrection, a picture of the coming of Christ, and we've made it exclusively about that. And so as I'm reading the stuff that you said about Ezekiel 37, it's like, well, I think you might have a good point here. This makes sense. But I still feel like I can make an application. I could say that, yeah, that was a picture of what God is going to do in the future. Am I wrong in thinking that way?
Well, there's, allegory. I'm looking, I wrote down the difference between an allegory and a parable. I'm trying to find it. But we do have allegorical understanding. I mean, that's in the scripture, you know, an allegory, you know, taking actual things and getting spiritual understanding from it. And just as not necessarily that the prophecies are being duplicated in fulfillments, but we have in when we look at the understanding concerning an actual event that took place, there's always allegorical meanings we can apply to that, you know, such as resurrection. Like when we look at an individual body, soul, and spirit, we see that in the allegorical sense collectively of a nation. You know, we see that the same there as well. We see it, you know, kind of working its way out. So yeah, it can be, but I think what we need to do is be specific and look at each one, say, how does this apply? So if I were to look at the Valley of Dry Bones, as I understand it, I say that applies only to them going back from the Babylonian captivity. Now, allegorically, you can see resurrections and you can see revival in the spirit. Now we can apply that to ourselves individually, but it's not a prophetic application. Mm-hmm. It's an application of principle. But the verses below the Valley of Dry Bones, that is future. And the reason why we know that's future is because it talks about King David, and he talks about a covenant with them and referring to the New Testament covenant in that passage. So that obviously would have to be future, where Christ is the King David sitting upon the throne of David, fulfilling the covenant that God made with David as a royal throne. And that's why that's there. So that is in the future. Mm-hmm. But as I understand it, the Valley of Dry Bones is specifically only the return back to Babylon, or from the Babylonian captivity back to the city.
Okay. Yeah. And so a question that somebody put in the chat that I think is a good question. He asked if you see a connection between the covenant of peace in Ezekiel 37:26 and Paul, who said that Christ is our peace, who has made both one, referring to Jew and Gentile, that we see in Ephesians chapter 2. And I believe it's also in Ezekiel, where it talks about the two sticks, putting them together and all of that. And I've often thought that that is kind of a reference to Jew and Gentile.
Well, it's in Ephesians, the twain become one. And I believe that is referring to the millennial reign, in that time of peace. Now, keep in mind, there's only seven covenants that were made. And now we're looking at the characteristics of covenants, what they'll bring, and as peace. But we look at there in 37, where the two sticks become one. That basically, now keep in mind, I always say this, and I'm not sure if I'm going to get hung for saying this, but the church is a Jewish institution. Mm-hmm. It is. It's Jewish. Yeah. Now, when I say Jewish, I probably should say Hebrew, because Samson wasn't a Jew. They were Hebrews. Jews came from Judah, the tribe of Judah. But I think it's become a synonymous term, but here nor there on that. But the church is a Jewish institution, just as the first covenant was Jewish. And but when we understand, it's not through circumcision, it's now through faith. And it this covenant that he made with the house of Israel, that is where they had identity, and it was in a new covenant, in a new set of laws, a new kingdom. And it's what that's why he said in Acts 2:41, they said, "What must we do?" He said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." What must we do? He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, I know that's a verse that has controversy, but the word for is the word ice into. It's not because of. I mean, if you look at that, the Church of Christ eat up independent Baptist preachers and spit them out when they deal with that passage, because it is the word ice. It's not like for or because of. Now, when you look at in Romans 2, it talks about justification by faith and through faith. The Gentiles and the Jew, one is by faith and the other is through faith. That's what you see in the book of Hebrews. It is by faith, and then you'll find a couple of times then through faith. So again, that's another explanation to deal with. But the point is, he said, save yourselves. And so the deliverance for the nation is that they would now, is the old economy. This is the Reformation. The old economy is passing away. The new economy is coming. The church, the New Testament economy, that church is that aggregate. Now, there was only one when Jesus was here. It was the New Testament church in Jerusalem. That was the kingdom. And then he appointed that kingdom. Now, a kingdom has, there's a difference between the ecclesia. That came from the aristocracy of Greek 600 years before Christ, where they the Greeks never had any kind of say in government. But then under the Empire of Alexander, the Greeks gave us a republic form of government, and they called it the ecclesia. And these were regions within the Greek Empire, especially Athens and the other parts of Greece. And this is how the Lord shared this with his disciples. And when you look at the word church, ecclesia, it has all of the connotations of a representative form of government in a local constituency that had the say over their economy, their armies, their government, their laws. And these were a representative form of government. This is the kind of government that our founders gave us in America, where representative form, like Madison said, 30,000 is almost too many to have one have a representative, even lower. And that's why in the beginning of America, there was always state seceding, where Virginia began to break up, and you had Michigan and Ohio, and because to guarantee a republic form of government. But now, again, that's all been capped, and we don't have really representative government anymore like we did, where you have 5 million people represented by one representative. That isn't going to work. Mm-hmm. But the idea where this came from, the Greeks, is a republic form of government. And so this was called the ecclesia, and it was government. It was a kingdom within the state. And this is how Jesus taught his disciples the ecclesia. You're a kingdom, you're a government. And he said there in Luke 22, 29 and 30, and I've already quoted it. He said, remember there in Daniel 2, 44, in the days of these kings, which is the Roman emperors, in the day of Caesar, Christ was born. In the day of Tiberius, John was baptizing. In the day of these kings, now you can't have a revived Roman Empire, because that means the days of these kings ended and then came back. In the days of these kings, in that succession that came from Nebuchadnezzar down, you had Nebuchadnezzar, you had the Persian, and then you have the Greek Empire, the four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, you had the four generals, and then you had them fall to the Rome. That's the beast that's there. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And this is when John began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And the kingdom is something you enter into. The family of God is something you're born into, but the kingdom of God is something you enter into. And every kingdom has laws and ordinances. And this is what the Lord said, now I appoint this unto you as my Father hath appointed unto me. Read it, Luke 22, 29 and 30, that when you sit at my table, which is the Lord's Supper, in my kingdom. And he's not talking about the millennial kingdom there. He's saying in my kingdom. So this is how I understand it. And so this is it's interesting. And I'm trying to remember where I deflected from in our conversation.
Yeah.
I kind of got off on the track there, but
yeah, no, but anyway. Well, I mean, obviously this is interesting stuff, deep stuff we could talk about for a long time. And I know both of us have a lot of thoughts on all these things. So I guess maybe just kind of close this out. Cause again, I find, your description of Ezekiel 37, very intriguing, very interesting, a lot of good stuff to look at there. But, and I know the last time I had you on the program, I specifically asked you, you do believe in a coming of Christ, a resurrection, all that kind of stuff. But I guess for my audience, and people in my camp, I mean, people's heads explode if anything that we think is in the future, somebody else thinks in the past, their heads explode, they call them preterists, Hymenaeus, Philetus, all that kind of stuff. So, which I think that's out of line. To me, I draw the line on the resurrection and return of Christ. You have to believe in that.
Absolutely.
That other stuff, I can still get along with people, even a lot of partial preterists and historicists and all that kind of stuff. So I guess, though, just because I know this has got everybody scratching their head on a lot of stuff, but if you can maybe briefly tell us, as far as future prophecy, what you believe is still to come.
Well, we know the coming of the Lord. That's obvious. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the Lord. I'm going to get in some high weeds here, mm-hmm. but 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about that day shall not come until there's a falling away. That word is apostasy, and the man of sin is revealed, which, as I understand it, the man of sin is the papacy of Rome. Mm-hmm. And when you understand the history and you look at what was warned to come, we see that the papacy of Rome, the beginning of now the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church, actually was a compilation of scriptural churches that apostatized there in Rome. And the first split was the Novatians, with Cornelius and Novatian, the corruption that was in the church. They become metropolitan churches. They were becoming very immoral. And so that's when you had the first separation was the Novatians, and they went up into the Alps in Italy. But so when we see that, where he said that day shall not come, which is the coming of Christ to set foot upon the earth, until there's a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, Judas was the son of perdition. And we know that according to John, he said they went out from us because they were not of us. So the Antichrist comes out of the church. And so Judas was a son of perdition. It's mentioned twice in the scripture. And so the man of sin is also called the son of perdition. And this is what brought us into the dark ages where the, and this is what was believed until the, this New Darby teaching came along, but most of this is mostly taught. But then we have the Dark Ages, and again, the Dark Ages really began to take full swing with the Donatists in Carthage, Africa in 398 to 402 AD, and that's when they murdered, and they were, the Roman Catholic Church now was killing and confiscating property, and it was over the doctrine of baptism, and they were baptizing babies by immersion in that point in time. And then, of course, the history of the Paulicians, the Waldenses, the Donatists, and the Peterborussians, all of these, and that straight course, it worked its way up through Europe into England, and all the Dark Ages that happened there. We see that those that died during the, in the book of Revelation, we see a prophetical overview of that. But now we see the beast that rises out of the sea. That is that in Europe. Now, the sea represents not only the masses of people, but it also represents turbulence. It's always churning and it's always unstable. Now, the second beast is like unto the first in Revelation 13. And what we're going to see there is it coming out of the earth. But it's like unto the first. So a lot is up in the air what that exactly would mean and where that beast is, but it's more stable and an economy. So I believe we're seeing things to come. In my opinion, when you look at the, you have the seals, I see the seal ending in the sixth seal, and that would be in chapter six, the destruction, because it's almost word for word what Joel said about fire, vapor, and smoke, and that's the destruction of Israel. We see that in chapter 6, and then that brings in the seventh seal brings in the first trumpet. Now, the trumpets and the vials are the same thing when you look at them. And again, I'm getting into some deep weeds here, brother, but basically, though, it's like in the Genesis account, you have creation in chapter one, then you have the creation in chapter two, but it's the genealogy of the creation. And I see the vials and the trumpets as similar to that. But in my personal estimation, I think that we are in the sixth trumpet waiting for the seventh to sound. And, the Ottomans play a part in this, chapter nine, where it talks about the beast, the hair of women, and the teeth of lion. That's referring to the Hegarians and the Ottoman Empire, and where it talks about the Euphrates River drying up and the kings of the East making way for them. That's talking about the Jews returning back to the land because the Ottomans, now that is the boundary line. And so when the Ottoman Empire somewhat ended around World War I and II, they were reduced now to the Republic of Turkey. The Ottoman Empire then was out of the way, and so the river was dried up and symbolically representing the Jews going back to the land. And I see that there. And then, of course, in chapter 16, the gathering of the nations will happen because they're angry at Israel. But I don't expect to see a rebuilt temple. I don't expect to see that. But I do expect to see a war. And I think that we're on that now. And prophecy always moves from east to west, and whether it be from the Babylonians to the Greeks to the Romans, and then to England to America, The sun of prophecy is now setting in the Orient once again. And so it's upon China. And we're going to see the gathering of nations. I believe we'll see that happen there. And of course, in Zechariah talks about that in chapter 14 as well. And how that they will be hit. I believe Israel will be hit. 2/3 will die. And they will be attacked. And they will not, their iron dome won't save them, according to what I read in Zechariah 14. And then Christ will return and set foot upon the Mount of Olives. And at that point, the resurrection of the just will be gathered unto Christ, consisting of Old Testament, New Testament saints, and will be gathered unto him, and then be delegated the positions of government to rule and reign with him 1,000 years. And in destroying the enemies, and then the judgment of the nations is the first thing that takes place in Matthew 25. He judges the nations, the goat nations and the sheep nations. He divides them, and the goat nations will not even be allowed to exist, but nations will be allowed to exist, but be under the guidance and the rulership of Christ as the king potentate for 1,000 years. And at the conclusion of that, of course, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The personality of Satan is seen in the reptile world, and that is why when he is bound, the personality is also bound, and that's why the adder can be picked up by a child, and it will not hurt him. And so these are some of the prophetic things that I see. And at the conclusion of the 1,000-year reign, there's a resurrection again of the unjust and the judgment, death and hell cast into the lake of fire. And then the new heaven and the new earth come. And then we have the 12 manner of fruit to the healing of the nations. And we live, we inherit the earth. We live in a not in heaven, but we live in the earth. Everything that God deals with man is organic based. It's always on the earth. He came to the earth, and so we're not going to be in heaven forever. We're going to be on the earth in glorified state. So in a nutshell, that's some of the prophecies that I see coming.
Okay. Well, hey, I mean, those of us who have been influenced by the dispensational thinking and all that kind of stuff and still have a lot in common with them. Our heads might explode with some of that stuff, but at least it's got a happy ending. It's got Jesus coming back. It's got a millennial kingdom, which is pretty important in our world as well. And and it has a happy ending. So very, very interesting stuff. Is there any place specific you'd like to point people to? I know you mentioned some things in the beginning. If people want to learn more from you or know more about what you teach.
Sure. Go to shilohweb.org, S-H-I-L-O-H, web.org, and we have streaming there, and you can write us through there. Contact us. What I sent you, feel free to send out. If somebody requests that, the sermon notes, Pastor Tom, you can send them to them. That's fine. But we have our camp meeting every year. It's Baptist History Preservation and Church Planning. Every year, we have a registration form. If someone would like to come to our camp meeting this year in the North Woods of the Upper Peninsula, we'd love to have you. It doesn't cost you a dime. Just come on up and let us know if you register. We'll give you a place to stay. We'll feed you and just love you and just enjoy being together. And that's the second week of June. You'll see the date if you go to the registration form. So if folks would like to come, please come. We have the round table every year throughout the week. We talk like we're talking now, and we have the liberty to talk. We don't allow the meanness and I'm right and you're wrong, because all I'm doing is just trying to understand. And so I'm not arguing with anybody. And so we just talk. And so we have the round table. It really gets into some good God-centered discussion. And so it's a great time, and you're welcome to come. But anyone like to come be with us, shilohweb.org, and go ahead and register and let us know you're coming. We look forward to it. So it's about 3 months away.
Okay. Yeah, no, that'd be interesting. Said, obviously from the camps that I have grown up in, I've heard from our side what, people from your camp believe. But one thing I know about my wing of Baptists, never trust what they say about other Baptists. So maybe one of these days I'll come and hear what you guys have to say, which I'm also not supposed to do, I break all the rules over here. And I like to know where people are coming from. I don't mind my positions being challenged a little bit, as long as, people can do it in the right spirit. And I definitely have appreciated your spirit. We've had some, you know, good conversations and things. And I it threatens people on my side so bad that when I talk to people who maybe are of a different persuasion to a certain extent, but I, that's just kind of one of the things I'm embarrassed about with our side. And so we all need to get over it. It's not that big of a deal. And
yeah,
so
well, the scriptures say,
it seems like you love the Lord and are looking for his return and all that kind of stuff. So,
yeah, well, the scripture says thy anger is according to thy fear. So when a person is afraid, that's when they get angry. So anger is a threat to preservation. So when a person feels threatened, they get angry. But listen, all I want to know is the truth. And so I'm really not trying to protect anything. I want to lay line upon line and precept upon precept. So if I have a premise and I threaten it, then I'll get angry. But if I don't have a premise, I just want to know the truth, then I'm not going to get angry at anybody. So thy anger is according to thy fear. So don't be afraid of truth.
Amen. All right. Well, thank you so much for coming on the program. I definitely enjoyed it. And so I appreciate everybody watching this today. I hope you got a blessing from it. I know it was deep. I know your head's probably exploding, but before you just go and shoot off the mouth, you know, think about some of these things. And, you know, this is why you don't want to just remain in a little echo chamber. It's okay to be challenged. And I've definitely been challenged by some of Pastor Woody's teachings, and I've definitely been helped. There's definitely several areas where it's like, yeah, you know, I think he's right on this. And I'm not afraid of that. I'm afraid of being wrong. I'm not afraid of correction. We shouldn't be afraid of that. But again, thank you all for watching. Make sure you like, subscribe, and share. And we will see you all next time. God bless.